Well, let me add my welcome to Steve's. My name's Dave. I'm part of the staff team here at Beeston Free Church. It's wonderful to have you here with us this evening. We've just heard, wasn't it wonderful to hear these guys tell their story of how this year they've become Christians. That was Beth's phrase, I think. And that shortly they're going to receive baptism as a beginning for what it means for them to follow Jesus. Whether you're here as one of their guests, whether you're part of the regular church family here, whether you're just one of the many people who come here on a regular basis to investigate the claims of the Christian faith, I want to invite you just for the next few minutes to consider the heart of the Christian faith. What's it about? What is it we're talking and singing about this evening? It's easy, isn't it, stereotypically, to think of Christians as, well, those who are more prone to be religious. Or people who are too weak or too foolish to be able to get through life without this kind of a crutch in life to carry them through. But this evening we've heard from two intelligent young women. They've looked deeply this year at what it means for them to follow Jesus. They've not come at this lightly. They've thought hard. They've investigated carefully. They've looked elsewhere in life as well. They've tried to find hope and life in other things, but they've landed here. They've tried being good. They've tried pursuing value in other things, in wealth, in success. And yet it's encountering Jesus that has changed everything for them. That's what brings us here this evening. So what can we say? Well, the heart of the Christian faith is this. It's the eyewitnessed events of the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth outside of the city of Jerusalem in the first century. It's an iconic moment, isn't it? It's shaped communities. It's shaped culture. It's left its mark on architecture and fashion, and it's transformed millions upon millions of lives over the last 2,000 years. Despite being the first century equivalent of the electric chair, the Roman crucifix remains globally recognisable and cherished because of the meaning of the death of Jesus. Some worldviews that people subscribe to are based on a story that doesn't need to be true for that worldview to work. Some are based on a system of thought. Everything on Christianity hinges on the events of the death and resurrection of Jesus, on those things actually having happened. So how do we know about that? How do we know about those events? Well, we go to the sources. We go to reliable documents that are collated in a book that's now called the Holy Bible. Let me invite you to find a copy of that. There should be one on the seat next to you or just tucked under the seat in front of you. What you've just picked up is a modern English translation made from the oldest available manuscripts. It's a book that contains 66 other books. Books that were written over the course of 1,500 years on three continents in three languages by 35 different authors. Documents that have been gathered together, meticulously duplicated and distributed, because those who first received them were convinced that the consistent and coherent message of these books was good news that everybody in the world needs to hear, that everybody in the world needs to seriously engage with, as we've heard Sophie and Beth have been doing recently. And in these books, we find the meaning of Jesus' death. And we can find out why we need to know about that. So our practice here at this church, week by week, is to teach our way through books of the Bible, to seek to understand, what does this say? What does it say in its context? What does it mean to interpret the meaning of it and then to apply it to our lives? As a community, we hold that this book is our authority. We trust that what this book says, God says. And that God is who he says he is in this book. And we're persuaded that everybody should have the opportunity to consider this for themselves. So this term, we've been working through the third book of the Bible. It's a book called Leviticus. We're in chapter 16 today. We're going to carry on with our normal practice. This is a really special occasion for us as a church family, but we're going to carry on with our ordinary practice as we do that. So let me invite you to turn to page 119 of the Bible in your hands. We're in chapter 16. This is the middle chapter of this book. It's right at the center of the whole book. Everything in the book points towards the middle. And Leviticus itself is the middle book of the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. And Jesus himself spoke about those books, that were written in advance of his life, and he said that they were about him. And they were about the necessity of his death and his resurrection. But these books are about him. So what do they say? Well, let me try and set the scene for you. Leviticus is, we might consider it, the script for a stage play. A drama staged by the nation of Israel from 3,500 years ago for 1,500 years until Jesus came. It's a drama about how human beings can get to God. It's a drama of representatives and of costly decisions. It's a drama of priests and sacrifices. The priests, we could think of them, they play a role like celebrities and sports people and politicians do today. They represent the people. The people live through their representatives. And the priests, they act on behalf of the people. And we'll see a priest in the section we're about to read. And then there are sacrifices. Sacrifices that look violent and primitive. And yet, when you look at them carefully, they're not all that different from the kind of costly choices we make in our day-to-day lives. We give up our time and our energy, even our lives, in exchange for things that we consider worthwhile. We've heard from Beth and Sophie some of the things they were pursuing, which will have cost them things. It's the kind of thing we do. Well, chapter 16 of Leviticus is an annual ritual for the nation. It's the centrepiece of their calendar. You might think of it like the World Cup or a general election or the new series of Love Island for them. It's that kind of moment in their year. And it's called the Day of Atonement. You can see that just on the heading of the chapter on page 118. I'm going to read a section from page 119, though, starting with our little number 7, just down from the top of the page. And then I'll read to 22, which is just at the top of the next column. Have a listen in as I read. He, that's Aaron, the priest, is to take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. That's where God lives among his people. He's to cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering. But the goat chosen by lot as the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the wilderness as a scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the bull for his own sin offering and make atonement for himself and his household. He's to slaughter the bull for his own sin offering. He's to take a censer full of burning coals from the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of finely ground fragrant incense and take them behind the curtain. He's to put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the smoke of the incense will conceal the atonement cover above the tablets of the covenant law so that he will not die. Don't worry about all the detail of this at this stage. He's to take some of the bull's blood with his finger sprinkle it on the front of the atonement cover. And then he shall sprinkle some of it with his finger 7 times before the atonement cover. He shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people and take its blood behind the curtain and do with it as he did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. In this way, he will make atonement for the most holy place for where God lives because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. He's to do the same for the tent of meeting, which is among them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one's to be in the tent of meeting from the time Aaron goes in to make atonements in the most holy place until he comes out, having made atonement for himself, his household, and the whole community of Israel. Then he shall come out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. He shall take some of the bull's blood and some of the goat's blood and put it on the horns of the altar. He shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times to cleanse it and to consecrate it from the uncleanness of the Israelites. When Aaron has finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. He's to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the wilderness in the care of someone appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a remote place, and the man shall release it in the wilderness. This is strange foreign territory for us, but let me try and pick out for us what's going on here. Have a look at numbers 7 and 8. You can see this. This is a dramatic ritual that involves two goats, and each has a role. These are symbols. They point to the meaning of what's going on here. One of them, you can see by number 9, it's going to die. One of these goats is going to be killed. And the other, in verse number 10 there, is going to be called the scapegoat. That's where we get that term that we still use in our culture from. It comes from here. Here is a dramatic ritual that explains the event of the death of Jesus that will happen 1,500 years later. These two goats point us forward to the meaning of that. Firstly, there's the goat who died, and then secondly, there's the goat that left. So let's think about the goat that died first. See how that's a picture for us of what's going on here. You can see that in number 9. Now, I know we're considering the death of an animal here, and that for many of us that seems strange. It seems offensive to us that that could happen. The meat eaters among us, we rarely make the connection, do we, between the burger we eat beneath the golden arches and the cow that's grazing in the fields. Whether we've done it accidentally or deliberately, we forget that the animal dies so that we can have life. And yet that's utterly normal. That's how life works in this world. And why does it have to happen? Well, here's what we see, just by verse number 16 there, that the unfolding narrative of the Bible says that human beings are fallen. They are, well, here's the language, isn't it? They're unclean. They have a rebellion in them, a rebellion against God. They live their own way. And it makes them unclean. And you might not be persuaded that that's the case. It seems to be that most of us would admit that there's something wrong with this world. And the Bible says we're the problem. It's us. And we want to say it's everybody else. And it is them too, but it's us. In the language here, we are unclean and rebellious. We've opposed ourselves to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to the one from whom all life flows. And so we cut ourselves off from God. We're dead, cutting ourselves off from the one who is life. And it means we deserve death. In response to that kind of verdict on humanity, some worldviews and religions ask us to save ourselves by our own efforts. But it's never enough, is it? There's never enough that you could do to overcome all the things that you've done wrong. All our deeds, all our efforts, all our good intentions, all our achievements cannot save us. It simply doesn't work. We burn ourselves out trying if we go down that path. What does the Christian faith say? It says God isn't a demanding deity who rewards our efforts. No, God is a family full of love beyond our wildest dreams. And this God says you are in a pit you cannot get out of. But Jesus has jumped in to rescue you. And the death of this first goat, have a look at number 15 here, it's a picture of that. That Jesus isn't just an example or a hero, he's a substitute who came to die in our place. Verse 15 says this, that the goat is a sin offering for the people. It dies because of their sin. It takes our place and it turns aside the judgment we deserve, the death sentence that we're due, so that we don't face that. And instead brings us in to God's family. And this ritual that we're looking at briefly this evening in Leviticus 16 was repeated annually for 1,500 years, or at least it was meant to be. And it never actually achieved anything. But it was meant to be educational. It was meant to teach the people of their need, that they needed somebody to die in their place. They needed to trust the God who would provide someone to die in their place. And in that sense, Jesus is that first goat. Well, the goat is a picture of Jesus, the one who died for the sins of all who trust in him. And what does that mean for us this evening? Well, Beth and Sophie are not being baptized to earn their way into a new life. They're being baptized because they've believed the news that Jesus has already died for them. That their old life is to be dead and buried under the water. And because Jesus rose from the dead, then we're going to bring you back up from the water as well, into new life with Jesus. Here's the first picture. The goat that died, pointing us to Jesus who died in our place. Here's the second one. The goat who left. Have a look with me at Numbers 21 and 22, just in that second column. You can see that. It says this, he is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away to the wilderness in the care of someone appointed for the task. Here's the second goat. It's brought forward, number 20 there says. And then in 21, the priest lays his hands on the goat and confesses the sins of the people over it. This is like an Alcoholics Anonymous meeting turned up to 100. All the sins of the people confessed over this second goat. And so Christians confess. We are great sinners. And our sins are put onto an innocent one. Onto one like this second goat. Onto a scapegoat. And then what happens? Well, that goat is sent out into the wilderness. It's sent away. It carries the sins of the people away. Never to be seen again. There's a song later in the Bible, it puts it this way. As far as the east is from the west, so far have you taken my sins away from me. Taken away, never to be seen again. And what's the point of that? Don't many of us struggle with the shame and guilt of the things we've done or failed to do? The stains on our conscience, the blemishes in our lives, things that are always before us, things that torment us at night. We try to forget. We carefully curate our social media so no one else knows. But we know. And here's the thing. What if God knew? What if there was a God who knew everything, every last detail, and yet still found a way to welcome you into his family? The Christian faith tells it like it is. It says, yes, God knows everything. And he has made a way to take away your sins, never to be seen again. Beth and Sophie aren't being baptized to wash themselves. No, the second goat points us to Jesus, who's carried their sins away, never to be seen again. They're about to get a bath on the outside, physically speaking, but they've already had a bath on the inside. They've already been washed clean by Jesus. And Leviticus and the rest of the Bible says that this is the best news ever. Because those whose sins have been taken away are adopted into God's family. They belong, they're home, they're welcome forever. Whatever they've done, whatever they will do, it's all been taken away. This is the kind of news that should make our hearts sing. And if you're not sure, look in their eyes. See the difference it's made to them. And know that this is for you too. That if you'll have Jesus, then this is for you as well and for me. Now, it might be that you have questions about that. They've had questions about that. And they've pursued them this year. And with that in mind, we'd like to give you a gift this evening on your way out. To take this book, John. It's one of the books that's in the Bible in your hand. It's a biography of Jesus. Would you receive that on your way out later as a gift from us? Why not do what Beth and Sophie have done this year? Read it. Read it with a friend who knows Jesus, as they've done this year. Chase down your questions in this book and see for yourself, who is this Jesus? Let me encourage you to do that. And if you haven't got a friend who you came with who you could do that with, then come talk to me. I'd love to read that with you myself or find someone else who could do that. Jesus points us forward, or these goats point us forward to Jesus, to what he has done for us, for any of us, if we'll have him.